our favorite book, right? Ever read it through before? Probably several times, yeah. Yeah, it's a book, I have to be honest, I've studied years ago, but don't read it all the time. But I've been really encouraged by Mark's challenge to take this up for this evening, and I found a couple of resources. One I'll be reading from, Reverse Thunder by Eugene Peterson. I haven't read it all either, but the introductory parts are just excellent. And Revelation, a great, great letter to all of the churches. Just before we go further, I just want to pray together. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are here. You are our guide, our comforter, our teacher, our counselor, our exhorter and encourager, and our empowerer to live the life Jesus died for us. And just ask you to be our teacher tonight and help us to see more clearly and to respond more faithfully and strongly to your word and to what's been provided for us through this letter, Revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
John's word for what he writes is revelation. In the Greek, it is apocalypsis. And the word becomes both title to his book and a description of all scripture. Apocalypse means the revelation of what took place in the incarnation, hidden in a humble form. The word means literally to uncover. Imagine a pot of stew on a stove. A person enters the house and becomes aware of rich aromas coming from the kitchen. You can smell it. The smells are inviting. He guesses at some of the ingredients, and he asks others in the house, "What is in the pot?" And he gets different opinions. The cook doesn't seem to be anywhere around. Finally, everyone troops into the kitchen, and one of the company takes the lid from the pot. They all crowd close and peer into it. Uncovered, the stew with all its ingredients is exposed to the eye. Apocalypse. What was guessed at is now known in detail and becomes food for a hearty soul. And what we have here in Revelation is what God our Father, through the work of the Spirit, to John, to the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in John, have revealed to us what has been going on, what is going on, and what will be going on. Revelation chapter 1. Just a few other comments about the book of Revelation by another author, Phil Spilsbury. Sometimes we approach it and we're anticipating this book, and it's just a book of riddles and mysteries we can't fathom or understand. But he writes, he says, "I discovered instead a clear and pointed message." The three things he says about Revelation: it's a book about God, of course, the one who sits on the throne of the universe and is surrounded by the eternal worship of the heavenly host. It's about God who is, the God who is, and what it means to worship him are the issues at the heart of the Revelation message. It's also a book about Jesus, the Lamb who was slaughtered and whose death and resurrection makes God's kingdom a reality on earth today. Revelation also makes clear that those who want to follow the Lamb are called to two things, not only to continue his work in the world, but also to share his experience of suffering. Words we don't always like to hear. And Revelation is a book about a terrible conflict between the one who sits on the throne and the archenemy. And those who worship God and follow the Lamb are embroiled in that same conflict, us, whether we like it or not. Indeed, this conflict is the very context
of our lives. So, apocalypse. We're familiar probably more with the word as, apocalypse now. Destruction and war and huge battles. In the skies and here on earth. And that does have some meaning and value for us when we read Revelation. But I think the real meaning, the truer meaning for us in this context is just the word itself, revelation. It reveals something. Some things are uncovered for us. And I think if we are diligent about it, we'll offer a lot of revelation for us. Some new things. Just some introductory comments, too, about the book. The Revelation has 404 verses. And in those 404 verses, there are 518 references to earlier scripture. There's a lesson there for us. If we are not familiar, and this is Peterson's words, if we're not familiar with the preaching, with the preceding writings, quite obviously we're not going to understand the Revelation. John has his favorite books of Scripture: Ezekiel, Daniel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Isaiah, Exodus, and even Genesis. But there's probably not a single canonical Old Testament book to which he doesn't make at least some allusion. And when we're reading our footnotes, we can see some of that. And if we look closer, there are, I didn't count them all, but I believe Eugene Peterson, when he says there's 518 references to earlier scripture. So that says something about John. I'm going to skip some of this here for now. And let's just consider John first. John, the person, who is this guy? He's a theologian, he's a poet, and he's a pastor. As a theologian, his mind was saturated with God and God thoughts. His whole being was staggered by the vision he had of God. And for him, God is more than just a blur of longing and something other than a monosyllabic curse or blessing. God is capable of the living word, bringing the word to us. He's capable of intelligent discourse. So we need people like John. We need theologians to keep us thinking about God and not just making random guesses about him. Of course, we have the scriptures that help us with that as well. But they're necessary because we need a God whom we can worship with our whole mind, heart, and strength. And so they help us stay balanced. John stands in the front ranks of the great company of theologians who convince by their disciplined and vigorous thinking that theos, God, and logos, the word, belong together. That we live in a creation, not a madhouse, which some people would have us believe. John's also a poet. From Peterson's perspective, Revelation really is a poem. A poet uses words not to explain something, not to describe something specifically, but to make something. A poet is a maker. It is the language of the imagination. And I think sometimes we back off from our imagination. We maybe even fear it sometimes. But when we're thinking about a cottage on a lake, you can't think of it without imagining what the cottage on the lake looks like. And we all have a different one, probably. The trees, the loon on the water, all those things. That's all using our imagination. And John uses his imagination. And I think through I think Christ reveals
these truths to John
partly through that imagination. Poetry makes an image of reality in such a way as to invite our participation in it. We don't have more information after reading a poem. We have more experience. If the Revelation is written by a theologian who is a poet, we mustn't read it as an almanac in order to find out when things are going to happen or what already has occurred. John is a poet, using words to intensify our relationship with God. He's not trying to get us to think more accurately or to train us to behave better, but to get us, I love these words, to believe more recklessly and get us to behave more playfully. The faith, recklessness, and the hope, playfulness of children entering into the kingdom of God. There's freedom in those words. There's excitement, there's joy, and I think there's power there too. When we're faith reckless, there's strength in that. He wakes up our minds, and he rouses our feelings, and he involves our senses. That's John the poet. John the pastor, John's passion for thinking and talking about God are practiced in a particular context. Namely, the community of persons who live by faith in God. John's their pastor. Or, as he says in John 1 verse, in Revelation 1 verse 9, your brother and partner in the suffering and the patient endurance. So he knows his people and he knows his God. And he's painting some pictures and visions for them from him. It's generally agreed that Revelation has to do with eschatology, the last things, the end times. What is frequently missed is that all the eschatology is put to immediate pastoral use. John's just not talking about then. He's talking about now. He's talking about today. There is so much going on, so many layers of truth, so many images, so much drama in Revelation, that we need to be courteous to one another about the differences in recovery and discovering these things, and to not turn them into particular dogmas. And that's John's heart as well. So there's enough going on for all of us to be happy, but let's be courteous to one another and to John and not make them into dogmas. A good place to begin, is to be courteous to John by having the basic concerns that we discern in his life and that are expressed in his revelation, namely, the subject is God, not cryptographic picture or esoteric. The subject is God, not all these other things. And also, the context is pastoral, not alarmist entertainment. So the subject's about God and his son, Jesus Christ. And the context is pastoral. It's for our good. We can be wrong about specific details and still be correct in our overall total response to his work. If we as Christians honor these conditions, we will still maintain a community of fellowship and ability to interpret and respond with all of those who in faith read in order to run the race. Good. So John the theologian, the poet, and the pastor. Let's look at Revelation, the text, for a little bit. And I've got to a quarter after, right? Oh, 10 after.
Hey,
I just bought some time. That's great. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I know. I know. Oh, it's so good. It is. I just love these three chapters. I mean, I don't have to read the rest of it. It's all so good right here. But anyway, so Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is a revelation. So it's an uncovering. If we read it carefully and slowly, there's a lot of things that we can learn. It's a revelation or an uncovering from Jesus Christ. Could use the word of Jesus Christ. I'm not so particular, but I like the idea that it's come from Christ. Jesus is showing John, and we see that a little later on in the chapter, that he turned to see who was speaking to him, and it is that vision of Christ that he sees. God, the Father, gave Jesus Christ this revelation to give to his servant John, to see the events that must soon take place. Soon, near at hand, and that has the context for every era of the church. I thought of, it's imminent. It describes an event that is possible at any day. It's impossible on no day. It could happen today. The church in every age has always lived with the expectancy of the consummation of all things in its day. It's been imminent. It's imminent. And has been for 2,000 years. It's one of those paradoxes that we live with as Christians sometimes. But in God, for God and his eternalness and infiniteness, it makes sense to him. So it is imminent. It could happen any time. And by sending his angel, so he sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John. By sending his angel, he introduces to us the significance of angels in the worship of God, in the revelation of God's word, and in the execution of his judgments in the earth. They're referred to 67 times in Revelation. So he sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant, John. And the word in the Greek is doulos, and its intent is to describe those who are so designated as the special representatives of the Lord himself. This becomes a beautiful title of honor for God's people, and so we see here in this little prologue five links in the chain of authorship: God, Christ, his angel, his servant, John, and those servants to whom John addressed his letter, including us. This letter has two main elements of great importance: the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Visions, referred to as Word of God, emphasizes John's continuity with the prophets of the Old Testament, as well as the apostles in the New Testament. We, the church today, need to be reminded that the neglected revelation of John is the very Word of God to us. It isn't just... I have to be careful that I don't just think of the late Great Planet Earth films. When I first came to faith, they were all the rage. Revelation isn't about all of those alarmist entertainment movies. It is the very Word of God to us, and just as it was to the seven churches that John wrote it for. And although John wrote the letter, he claims that what he wrote, he actually saw in divinely given visions. So it is the Word of God in picture form. I often think of, I think Mark's used this illustration before, but that kaleidoscope tube thing we used to get as kids. And you look through it and there's all these colors. Like, it's just opening up a whole new world. And it's pretty exciting and fun. So this is a report of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Testimony could mean John's testimony about Jesus. So let's read it again. This is the report of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Or it can be read as from Jesus. And that's normally the preferred way, that this is the testimony from Jesus to John. And he testifies both to the Word of God received in the visions and also to the validation of his message from Jesus himself. So there's no question about where this is coming from. It is the Word of God coming through Jesus. So, God blesses, verse 3, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy. This reflects the early form of worship. Remember, we read of Jesus going to the synagogue and reading the scriptures. There was always a reader for the scriptures on the day of meeting, when they would meet. And the disciples and all the Jews of the day would be familiar with this practice. And so it's believed, too, that this being a letter to the churches, was meant to be read in one setting or session or sitting, gathering together when they read it. Connecting it all together. And so, the one blessed is the one who reads these words. Blessed is the one who listens to its message. Oh, sorry. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And so, it wasn't just anyone who read that word. Either. It was one who was known as a servant in the church or in the meeting place. He blesses all who listen to its message.
So those who hear
is the other phrase that is used in other translations. So those who hear, the people of the congregation who listen to the reading are also blessed. And then just a word about the word prophecy there, this prophecy. I guess I just want to remind us that of what prophecy is. And if we think of how the scriptures explain it in 1 Corinthians 14, they're for the comfort, for the strengthening and the building up of the body. And so that's John's intent here too, and God's intent. And to exhort, really, as well. To, where needed, give us the change of course in our lives. So it involves not only future events, but also the ethical and spiritual exhortations and warnings contained in the whole writing. John separates himself from the Jewish apocalyptic literature, which was prevalent. And at the same time puts himself on par with the Old Testament prophets. So from 200 BC to 200, so 400 years, there was a lot of writing, Jewish apocalyptic writing, which looked to, end times, looked to bringing this warrior king back and taking over rule in the land on earth. Okay. Yes, I do. I'll get there right now. So, yes, the churches. I'm going to just give a summary of the sort of the plan, the literary plan of the messages to the churches, how John used that. And we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 14 to 22 in conclusion fairly quickly.
So there's always...
There's the addressee, who is the letter to. And there's the speaker who is mentioned. And in all seven passages about with the churches, Jesus is described in a different way. The Amen, the first and the last. Here it's the, in chapter 3 here, it's the messages from the one who is the Amen. In the one previous, the church of Philadelphia, the messages from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. So that Jesus is described at the beginning of each message in a different way.
And then the knowledge of the speaker is expressed. Jesus is telling them what he knows about them. He knows these people, these churches, and cares for them, obviously. And his what he knows about them is described in each message to the churches.
And then the pronouncement of his verdict is given. So, for example, in the church in Philadelphia, let's see. And it's interesting that to the church of Philadelphia, there is no unfavorable verdict. Two churches did not receive any unfavorable verdict, Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. So Laodicea and Sardis received no word of commendation, which is a little bit, not so good going there, yeah. And then he's giving some correction, or he alerts the congregation with a penetrating command. And so we can see that in each one. And then the seventh thing, there is usually a victor's, or there's a victor's promise of reward. And the one commentary says that these promises, and each one is spoken a little differently, but they all have to do with the kingdom of God. They echo back to Genesis 2 and 3 and the Garden of Eden. And so we've got the beginning and we've got the end. Genesis and Revelation. And then there's different facets which make up one great promise to all believers. So it isn't meant that these messages to the seven churches are read separately. It's one message to the churches. And that would include us today. So it's a message to all the churches with encouragement, with warnings, and with promises. Victory. Promises of victory. So in... And I just didn't have time to gather thoughts. So I'm just going to read a little bit from... this commentary on Revelation 3:14-22, the message to Laodicea. Laodicea is an interesting place. They didn't have a good water source. So they had to, with an aqueduct, bring water into the city 6 months. So if it was cold water coming into the city, by the time it got there, it was tepid. Mm-hmm. If it was hot, by the time when it left from some spring or something, by the time it got there, it also wasn't it wasn't cold, it was tepid, it wasn't very good water. And of course, what does Jesus say? You're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm. And with that tepid water, they couldn't drink it, they'd just spit it out. It'd make them vomit, in fact. Laodicea is difficult to describe because no one thing stands out. There are no excesses or notable achievements to distinguish it. It was a city with a people who had learned to compromise and accommodate themselves to the needs and wishes of others. It was a very wealthy city. They had a black wool that was very cherished all around the Mediterranean area at the time. I did want to mention that the seven churches are in the area of Western Turkey. The island of Patmos was in the Aegean Sea or the Icarian Sea, and you could look straight across, and that was where the first church was. And they're actually named in order of the messenger taking Paul's letter to the church would have gone in that order. So it's kind of interesting when you look, if you just Google that, you'll see that as something interesting to see, read about. Cold or hot may refer to their lack of zeal or their uselessness. I wish you were either one or the other. And there's good reason why we shouldn't try to take both of these words as if Christ meant, I wish you were either one or the other. It's just the fact that they were lukewarm. They just, and that would have given them a picture of, they knew exactly what it was saying. I'd just spit you out of my mouth. I just don't want to have anything to do with you. And so lukewarmness then doesn't refer to the laxity of Christians necessarily either, but the condition of not really knowing Christ as Savior and Lord, and thus being useful to Him. I just wanted to read this at the end. Remember the statistics I mentioned, the 518 allusions to the Old Testament in 404 verses. And he says, it makes no more sense to read this last book of the Bible apart from the entire scriptures than it does to read the last chapter of any novel, skipping everything before it. Much mischief has been done by reading the Revelation in isolation from its canonical context. Conversely, the Revelation does some of its best work when it sends its readers back to Genesis and Exodus, to Isaiah and Ezekiel, to Daniel and Psalms, to the Gospels and Paul. John did not make up his vision of dragons, beasts, harlots, plagues, and horsemen out of his own imagination. The Spirit gave him the images out of the scriptures that he knew so well. Why would he be given the vision of the seven churches to the seven churches? I think he was praying for those churches even while he was in exile on Patmos. Those were the congregations that he was working with. He knew the scriptures so well. Then he saw their significance in a fresh way. Every line of the Revelation is mined out of rich strata of scripture laid down in the earlier ages. Just a couple more lines. This thorough immersion in the scriptures, which the Revelation demonstrates, has an interesting corollary. In these 518 references to earlier scripture, there is not a single direct quotation. That means that John was so immersed in scripture and submits himself to it, he does not merely repeat it, rather, it is recreated in him. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. He doesn't quote scripture in order to prove something, rather, he assimilates scripture so that he becomes someone. May that be so in our lives.
So, let's get started back. Good overview and basis of what the book is, the first three chapters. And we're going to dive in now. Strap in. We got 4 to 22 to do before the top of the hour, and we will do it. I'm stoked. there's a lot of details in this book, eh? There's horns, there's seals, there's prostitutes, there's beasts, there's rivers turning to gold, there's eyes, there's blood, there's frogs, there's sea boiling. I mean, there's just all of this stuff in this book, full of stuff. So if you've come tonight expecting for me to explain every one of those details tonight, you'll need to ask for your money back, okay? Because I can't do that tonight, not in the time that we have. There are people that have spent their whole lives in this book, and we could do a whole quarter easily in this book. So there's just lots and lots we could do here. But I don't want to get lost in the minutia as well. One of the things that I have seen an air of sometimes what people do, they get lost in Revelation, and they start to spend so much time with the trees, they miss the forest. So this is by nature tonight going to have to be kind of the forest, but I hope you'll find it helpful where we're going to go to finish the book tonight. So I thought I'd start very basically, who's in the book? So I don't know if you remembered in high school when you got, you know, Homer's Iliad or whatever, or, you know, Shakespeare. They wanted to find the characters, right? That's a good way to start. So I just thought I'd talk about who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. I mean, that's very basic, all right? But it took me a lot longer than I thought to go through and list the good guys and the bad guys. And there were some I weren't sure about. But here's the good guys. God the Father, Jesus Christ, And he's got a lot of names, also known as Alpha and Omega, Son of Man, First and the Last, Son of God, the Amen, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Lamb, Faithful and True, Word of God, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He has a lot of nicknames. There's the Spirit, also probably called the Sevenfold Spirit. There's 24 elders. There's the four heavenly living beings. There's the white robe martyrs. There's the two witnesses, who are probably also known as two prophets, two olive trees, two lampstands. There's the woman with the 12 stars in her crown. There's the son born to the woman. There's Michael, who is an angel, but probably a very high ranking, if it's the right word, maybe even the highest ranking angel, and all the angels that he works with, God's angels. There's the 144,000 with the lambs and the Father's name on their foreheads. And there's the bride of the Lamb. Those are all the good guys that I can see. Now there's the bad guys. Here's some of the bad guys. Satan, he also has a few other names, also known as the devil, the red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, the ancient serpent, and the accuser. There's demons. Demons are Satan's angels. They're just fallen angels is what a demon is. There's locusts. There's angel from the bottomless pit, and he has a few names, Abaddon, Apollyon, and Destroyer. There's the beast from the sea with 7 heads and 7 horns. There's the beast from the earth with 2 horns. There's the false prophet, who might be the same as the beast from earth. 3 evil frogs, a great prostitute, also known as Babylon the Great, the kings of the world, and Gog and Magog, which are probably nations. So those are all the bad guys. So, you know, it's harder than I thought to sort through the good guys and the bad guys, but what I thought I'd do in teaching this book tonight was I thought I would just look at what I kind of found were 11 key realities in understanding the book of Revelation. This whole book is full of symbolism and all the numbers mean something. I'm sorry about the 11. I tried to make one more up so it would be 12 because it seems like it would be right. But you have to do your own exegesis on what 11 means. And this, I don't know what 11 is. So anyway, but here's where my 11 key realities for understanding the book. Number one. Almost feel like David Letterman. Number one, key reality, God is above all and in control of every person, every being, and every event in this book. If we miss that, we miss so much. Doug referred to this too. So we start out right in chapter 4 after the letters to the churches, and what takes place in chapter 4? It's a description of the throne room of God and this majestic setting in heaven. So we see in 4:3, there's one sitting on the throne who's brilliant as gemstones. There's these 24 elders who are worshiping. The throne comes flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. There's these crazy beings that are around with the wings, and the night and day they just keep saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then there's elders who are laying down their crowns and they sort of in nonstop worship, and they're saying to God the Father, "You're worthy, you're God, to receive glory and honor and power." And I think the whole point of chapter 4 is just to blow our minds and for us to see the majesty and the power and the holiness of God. There is nothing ordinary about God. We can sometimes shrink God down and, you know, God is my little buddy and my co-pilot and all that kind of stuff. We miss so much when our view of God gets shrunken into human-sized or earth-sized God. He is not like that at all, and I think that's the great thing about this chapter. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah also had a vision of the throne room of God with all kinds of wild and crazy things. It's neat that the two of them connect, and there's actually imagery that's similar between the two things, but both Isaiah 6 and I think Revelation 4, the point is to blow your mind. Before you start into all the horns and all the stuff, to go, whoa, God is a big God. And any time we start to study end time prophecies, this is the place we have to begin. That's where this whole story starts in chapter 4. Who is God? What's he like? What's his power? And I think through all of this book, we have to keep our eyes on the throne. So, number one key reality. You're going to have to raise your hands because I'm not stopping tonight. I got 11, so if you want to jump in, go for it. Two, number two, key reality. The first time Jesus came to earth, he came in humility and obscurity. But the second coming will be in power and glory. So, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, little Christmas carols away in the manger. Oh, just Mary at the little manger and the little sheepies. And that's not a very exciting way for King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come. You know, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Very, very majestic. Remember that? Backwoods carpenter, redneck Nazareth, obscurity. The first time he came. But the second time he comes, very, very different. He comes in power and glory. And look in chapter 5. That's the whole beginning of an understanding of who Jesus is. And the great thing that's so amazing is that this scroll is there, and everyone's wondering in heaven, who can break the seals and open the scroll? They had this sense that what's on this scroll is weighty and significant, but nobody can open it. Who is the one who can do it? An angel steps up, and John begins to actually weep, and he says, stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. I'm in verse 5. He is worthy to open the scrolls and the seven seals. Then I saw the Lamb. So we see this whole thing of this worthiness. And then the beings fall down and the elders fall down. And he takes the scroll and he opens it. And they say, for you were slaughtered and your blood was ransomed for the people of God. In verse 9, every tribe and every people and every nation. So the elders are saying, praising Jesus. And then thousands of millions of angels are praising Jesus. They chime in here. And then every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth is saying, blessing and honor and glory belong to the one sitting in the throne, the Lamb forever. And the four living beings are saying amen to all this. Very good Southern Baptist service going on here. Good love, the amening going on. So this whole thing starts with this majestic view of Jesus. And then we see it again, see this description of Jesus shown in verse 4, in chapter 14. Look over in 14. I'm going to jump around here. But 14:14, we see another picture of, or a description of who Jesus is. 14:14 says, 14:14 through 16. I got my scripture wrong here. Go to 19. I know that one's right. There's a short description of Jesus, but the big one's in 19:11. This is the one. This is one of my favorite pieces of scripture in the whole New Testament. This rider on the white horse. Heaven opens up. I'm in verse 11. This white horse is standing there. Not a donkey this time. White horse, the big prancing one, right? He judges fairly, and he wages a righteous war, and on his head are many crowns. Down in verse 14, he's the word of God, and the armies of heaven follow him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. Does this sound like the carpenter Jesus? Different picture. He'll rule with an iron rod. In his robe and his thigh was written the title King of Kings and Lord of All Lords. One of my smart aleck daughters wanted to get tattooed one time. She said, Jesus has tattoos. You're not Jesus, child. So we get this picture, this amazing picture, and the white hair and all this about Jesus. And again, like God, this book starts focusing on Jesus, because if we miss Jesus in this, this is a terribly scary book. And we'll lose our way for sure. But we start with God in the vision of the throne, and we start with Jesus, who comes the second time in power. Very different experience of who Jesus was than the first time he came. Number three, third reality. Satan stands against and actively attempts to destroy everything and everyone who follows God. So we have this cosmic warfare that Doug talked about. Look in 12:4. I'll just give you a couple of illustrations of what a horrible foe he is. 12:4, this is the woman and the dragon. His tail swept away a third of the stars of the sky, and he threw them at the earth. He stood in the front. The woman was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as the baby was born. So you see this going against everything that God is doing and God is up to. Down, look at verse 17. And the dragon was angry at the woman and declared war against the rest of her children, all who keep God's commands and maintain their testimony of Jesus. So Satan is actively attempting to destroy and kill everything and everybody that follows God. So we have this cosmic battle that's set up between the two. And I guess what I see about that is, and it's scary for people when they read this book because they see Satan and all his minions and all the stuff he does, and it's like, wow, you know, this is a scary thing. But I think the thing that I take away in that is this. We need to make no mistake. Anyone who chooses to follow God is a player in a cosmic spiritual battle. There's really no comfortable Christianity. If you think, hey, I'm just going to come to Jesus and everything's good, and I'm in for a nice little ride, and I'm going to heaven in the bosom by and by, you have not understood Scripture. Because the minute you take a stand for Jesus, you are now being opposed actively and attempted to be destroyed by a very vicious enemy. So we got to wake up sometimes, I think. You know, Doug talks about Laodicea. You know, a lot of that letter was, wake up! You know, I think North American Christianity needs to wake up and realize, don't say, I wonder if I'm in a battle. You are in a battle. If you stand up for Jesus and you know Jesus, you're now a target for the enemy. Fourth key reality. Satan and the destructive forces he unleashes are limited and restrained by God. This is a huge thing. If you don't get this in the book of Revelation, it's real scary. Let me show you some illustrations of that. Chapter 9, verse 3. So this is the locusts that are released. Then the locusts came forth from the smoke in verse 4. Now they were told not to harm the grass or the plants or the trees. So right away there's a limitation on what these things can do. But only the people who did not have the seal of God in their forehead. So there's two seals in the book of Revelation. One is a good seal. God puts a seal on you. The other one's a bad seal, the mark of the beast, right? So right away these horrible locusts, demonic locusts, they can't touch the people who have the seal of God, the 144,000. So you see the limiting power of God. And then even with the rest, they're told not to kill them. And then in 11, we see their king is the angel of the bottomless pit, Abaddon, Greek Abaddon, the destroyer. So you see this limiting sovereignty of God as this horrible stuff is unveiled. Look in chapter 20 a little later, and starting in 1 to 3, we see the same principle of God limiting Satan's activity. So this is during the thousand-year period. Saw an angel coming down from heaven, and he seized the dragon, the devil, and he bound him in chains for 1,000 years. So there's no sense of, you know, who's going to win here. He shut and locked Satan not to deceive the nations, and he stuck there for 1,000 years. That's very limiting. That's the limiting power of God on Satan. 4, and I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded. Oh, we'll talk about those guys in a minute. So this limiting power of God shows up again in verse 7. In 27, and then Satan's let out of prison, and this final battle comes about, and then the devil in verse 10, who deceived them, was thrown into the fiery lake of fire. So there's this limiting factor to God. Satan and his destructive forces that he unleashes are limited and restrained by God. Satan's like a big scary dog on a long chain. I don't know if you ever had one of those in your neighborhood as a kid when you grew up, but I had a dog like that in my neighborhood, you know, that was on a chain, and he would come at you full on. And you knew, you just like, he's coming to kill you. He's gonna eat my throat right out of my head, right? You know? And then there'd be this tang, and he'd back on his back because there was a restraintment on him. He was scary and he definitely had authority. Don't walk into his yard, that would be a bad plan. But he's restrained. I think that's a good silly visual picture of where Satan is in this whole thing with God. He's not allowed free reign. He's under the authority of God, even though he's rebelling against God, which is very interesting. Doug said we see God on the throne. The other player is the guy who'd like to have the throne. That's Satan. But his authority and his power is not absolute. It's important to see that in the book of Revelation. Number 5. The ultimate fight between good and evil is not a battle between God and Satan. Did you hear what I said? It's not a battle between God and Satan. Yeah. Actually, it's between Michael and the angels and later Jesus that take on the role while God is seated in the throne. So God is not really involved even in the fray of the battle. It's not this cosmic battle between God the Father and the devil. No, the angels are dealing with the devil and Jesus is dealing with the devil. So there's no yin and yang dualism, if you know Eastern thought. there's good and then there's bad in the universe, and it's duking it out, and it's even, and sometimes one wins and sometimes the other, and we'll just flip a coin. We're never sure who it is. That's really what Star Wars is. I'm a big Star Wars fan, so I'm sorry to diss Star Wars, but it's all about Eastern dualism is what Star Wars is. The good balancing the bad. Who's going to win? I don't know. Come back and spend another $15 and find out. You know, so that's yin and yang dualism, okay? But that's not the situation that we're talking about in the book of Revelation. Look at 12, verse 7. So this is the woman and the dragon story. Then there was a war in heaven. By the way, this might blow your mind if it's never dawned on you. It shook my world. Right now, Satan has access to heaven. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Now, there may be some layers in heaven, but some part of heaven, Satan has access to. Remember the book of Job? Satan shows up in heaven and talks to God about Job. So it blows my mind that God allows Satan and the demonic host access into some level of heaven. I don't know if there's different levels, but so here's this war in heaven. And who goes after Satan? Where's the war? Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. So it's not God getting all hot and sweaty and swinging the thing. It's he sends out his archangel. Because that's all Satan is just an angel. So, you know, he's not an ultimate creative. He can't be in more than one place at one time. He doesn't know everything. All the omnis that God has, that's a definition of who God is. But Satan is a created being. So he's not in more than one place at one time. Now, he's got a lot of henchmen that work with him. By the way, the dragon lost the battle and his angels were forced out of heaven. So now we see this situation. And then he's really mad. So we see that. And look at 17:14. Another illustration. So Michael is fighting directly with Satan and his henchmen. And then in 17:14, we see that it's Jesus who takes up the battle. I'm so glad for this Bible. I'm really glad we did this year, but it drives me crazy. I cannot find anything in this thing. You know what it is when you have your own Bible? You know, I'm just dying to get back to my own Bible. But anyway, 17:14. So together, this is Armageddon, or the great prostitute. Together they'll go to war against the Lamb, that's Jesus, but the Lamb will defeat them because he's the Lord of all lords and King of all kings. He's called chosen and faithful one to be with him. So don't make the mistake of thinking this is Satan against God. God is not worried. He's not stressed. He's not pacing. He's like, oh no, shoot, where did that come from? I didn't see that beast. No, he's seated on the throne. It's his angels and it's Jesus who are dealing with and having victory over the forces of darkness. Ultimately, this is not even a contest. If you're honest about what's happening here, yeah, it's crazy wars and skirmishes and all kinds of things, but really, there's no question in this book about how it ends. Or, oh no, I don't know if God's going to come through. He's seated and he's sovereign over the whole thing. So it's not even a contest, really. Okay, 6. Yes.
Sometimes I'm a little bit confused that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all one.
They are one.
But then in this, God is sitting on the
yes.
throne and Jesus is hiding.
It's a hard thing to get your head around, the Trinity. They are one God, but they're three persons. So even though they're completely unified as God, they have personhood and they act in different ways and have different roles in salvation history. So yeah, you do see, and there's actually, you see two thrones. You see God's, the Father seated on a throne, and you see the Lamb seated on a throne. So they are separate but one, and that goes tilt, which everybody's been tilting for 2,000 years on that one, but good question.
Is that like the ultimate in triplets?
Don't even, it's like the egg, the yolk, and the ice and water. No, don't even try. Six. Sixth thing I think you got to go with. We have to realize that many Christians have already made the ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom, already in our lifetimes. And there are probably more to come. Lots of references here. Look at 6:9. I had to cut out some because there's so many. This thing of the martyrs. So in 6:9, the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and being faithful for their testimony. This is people that are persecuted and killed for their faith. 7:14. And I said, sir, who are these? You know. He said to me, these are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb has made them white. So more. 13:10. We see this issue of martyrdom again too. Very end of this whole passage with the beast and the sea, it says, this means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful. God's people must endure persecution. 14:12. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently. The same thing again, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. 14:12. I just read that. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. So we see that martyrdom. And then 20, verse 4, also comes up again. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or on their heads. We do have to realize that there has been martyrdom in church history. It's going on right now. There are people that are being persecuted in different places in the earth and are losing their life for their faith. And it's very possible that there's going to be more. So I just want us to get away from the idea of saying that, you know, nothing ever bad is going to happen to me. I can't promise that to you. If you stand up for Christ, there may be a time, even in our lifetimes, where we have to pay a price for it. It didn't feel much like it now in North America. You know, nobody walks into churches and hold guns to our head. Well, not as often as you would think in other places, okay? But I just want us to see that there is a cost for following Jesus, and there are many people who have given and will give their lives for the faith, and that we need to know that we need to be ready, and God will give us the grace if that comes in our lifetime. I don't know. But just having some kind of little one-inch thick Christianity is not going to cut it when those times come. We've got to be developing roots and putting connections down with God and his word well before that kind of persecution shows up. 7, the outpouring of God's wrath is not directed against the redeemed. Man, this is huge. This book is all about the wrath of God. And people don't like to talk about the wrath of God because they see some angry drunk guy with his veins sticking out beating his wife, and they think about wrath. That's not the wrath of God. God's wrath is a righteous wrath based on his judgment of sin. So God is a wrathful God. Yes, God is a loving God, but God is also a wrathful God because he really couldn't be completely loving if he wasn't also wrathful. He couldn't be completely caring if he wasn't completely judging as well. This is the nature of who God is. And so the book of Revelation is all about the wrath of God. And it does freak some people out. But what I want us to see is that the outpouring of God's wrath in this book is not directed against the people of God. And let me give you a few illustrations to think about that. Remember even back in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, when they were slaves and God was pouring out all of those things on the Egyptians, what happened in the land of Goshen where the Hebrews lived, the Israelites lived? There was no flies. There was no death of the animals. There was no death of the firstborn at the ultimate last thing there. It was happening all around them. God's wrath was being poured out on the Egyptians for their hardness of heart and their keeping the nation slavery. But that wrath was not poured out on the people of God. They were protected in the midst of that outpouring of wrath. That's a good picture to get in your head as we go into Revelation. Two key scriptures in Thessalonians. First one is in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It says this. It's talking about how the Thessalonians came to know the Lord. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead. Listen to this. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Speaking to Christians. Shows up even more powerfully in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. So there is a whole lot of wrath coming down from heaven in the book of Revelation in the end times. But that wrath, I don't believe, and we'll look at some more scriptures here, is not directed against his own children. So if we don't get that, you can see you'd be a little freaked out, like, oh, no. So look at 6. Oh, let's go to 9:4. I'll try to give you some illustrations of this as you look through the book. So this is the deal with the locust again. They were told not to harm the grass or the plants or the trees, only the people who did not have the seal of God in their forehead. So again, this is the wrath of God, the judgment of God coming, but it's not touching those that God has sealed as his own. Okay? Look at 14:9. So this is the three angels. Anyone who worships the beast and his statue or accepts his mark on the forehead or on the hand must drink the wine of God's anger. So God's anger and wrath is being poured out against those who have chosen the devil, not him. It's been poured out full strength into the cup of God's wrath. But it's directed at those who've rejected God, not at God's people. Look at 16:2. This might be the most important point of all of them. Mm-hmm. I don't know, but you have to decide. But 16:2 says this. This is one of the in the bowls as they start to get pour out. Things really get hectic when the bowls start to pour out. But verse 2, then the angel left the temple and poured out his bowl on the earth, and horrible malignant sores broke out on everyone who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Mm-hmm. So I just don't see evidence anywhere in this book that God is pouring his wrath out on his people. It certainly seems like we're around, and it's hard to figure out the timeline of this book. It's not a book that's linear, okay? So there's definitely people who are, I think, getting saved during some of these events in Revelation, some who are saved already when all this horrible stuff is... It just looks to me like that. But God's wrath is not poured out against them. So that's a big, big deal. Because if you read this book as a Christian, as someone who loves Jesus, thinking all this stuff is coming down in your head... It's like, whoa, 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 this doesn't seem right. Well, it's not, because I think God pours out his wrath but protects his people. I want to stop. Any questions or comments about that? Because that one is huge. Did you notice that in the book?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's funny that, when you read about all this stuff in Revelation, especially the mark, but then you think, well, the Jews have the marks on their arms. It's not such a big thing that maybe in the future Christians are going to get marked out. I mean...
I have to tell you a funny story. Many people think it's going to be tied into the monetary system. So, implants, how you buy your food, can't get the car and the gas, right? Okay, so 666, right? All this stuff. So I'm sensitive to that, okay? And so I resisted, I was the last guy to have an Interact card. I wrote checks until the very end, okay? And so I got my Interact. I was a little nervous about that, And so that I've always kind of careful about this mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast, And I've always kind of been kind of weird about that, And so I finally had to go to paying my bills online, with the computer. And I was nervous. I was the last guy to do that too, right? And the first day I set it up, the first bill I paid, they give you a confirmation number. Guess what the confirmation number was? 666. I'm like, oh no, shut the computer off, plug it from the wall. So, I don't know what that mark is, but it could be tied into the financial system. I don't know. I got off track, sorry. Number 8. Now, this is huge. Amazingly, after all the signs and the wonders and the judgment God does on the earth, people will continue to reject him. Mm-hmm. Did you see that?
Yeah.
Let me show you a few times. 9:20. Blows my mind. 9:20. Okay, so all this stuff is getting poured out, writers and all this stuff going on. But the people who did not die in the plagues, verse 20, still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, and wood, idols that can neither see nor hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Look at 11:10. So this is the two witnesses, which these prophetic beings, which you can imagine what they're saying, you know, repent, be saved, get away from the wrath to come, God is good. I mean, that's the nature of the prophetic, right? Verse 10, these two beings are killed, and all the people who belong to this world will gloat over them and give presents to each other to celebrate the death of the two prophets who tormented them. It was like, yahoo, these guys who are talking the truth are out of our face. It didn't last for too long because they come back to life, but anyway. 16:9. This is really, really later when, like I said, things really get hectic. If there can be more of that in this book than other places, but 16:9. This is the pouring forth of the bowls. Everyone was burned by the blast of the heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. Verse 10, another whole bowl is poured out. Verse 11, they cursed God of heaven and for their pains and sores, but they did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. You can look at this book and say, wow, God's such a hater. Look at all this stuff he's bringing down on everybody to because he hates them. He wants their life miserable. You know what I think all those judgments are for? I think it's for people to wake up and say, there is a powerful God. There is a supreme being. I got to get right with him. But for a lot of people, through all of the book of Revelation, it's still, screw you, you know, no matter what happens. And that's pretty sobering to me. That's frightening to me. That people can be so hard against God that when he reveals himself in the mightiest ways possible, you know, we got all kinds of blood and things coming from heaven, and how could you not say, wow, there is a God, right? But they continue to reject him. Mm-hmm. People have a hard time with hell because they say, well, you know, God sends people to hell. How can God be that kind of God? I don't see it that way. I know. God doesn't destine anyone for hell. That was for Satan and the demons. Hell is for. He wants everyone to come to repentance. We've read lots and lots of scriptures about the heart of God, that everyone might be saved. But ultimately, there are some people that say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And at death, I don't even want to see you in eternity. And so God gives them their way. That's the essence of what hell is. It's the only place where God is not, or he chooses not to be. So, this book is hard for me because there's people just keep getting harder and harder. It's like Pharaoh. The more God showed up, the more harder he got. So I don't know what to say except that it troubles me. But it is the reality that some people will not come to God. Number 9. There will be a final accounting by God for everything done that is done for good and everything that's done for evil. For every person, including you and I in the room. Look at chapter 20. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is something that doesn't get talked about much in Christian circles much either. But verse 11. So I saw a great white throne and one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from its presence, and they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were open, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. I think this is everybody. I don't see any evidence that it's in the Christian. Everybody gets judged for how they lived their life. The sea gave of its dead, the grave gave of its dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death in the grave, thrown in the lake of fire, fire, second death. Anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life, there's a different book, the Lamb's book of life, is thrown into the lake of fire. That's the book you want your name in. That's the book your name gets written in when when you're saved in Jesus. So I think this is both comforting because it bothers me, and you heard me say it before, when you read on the news, you know, a drunk driver crosses the road and just randomly kills a whole family, a beautiful, loving family. That's wrong. And then he gets off 6 months of jail time or something like that, you know. I go, this is not right. That's not settled. Well, it's going to be settled. Everything will be settled. So God doesn't miss anything. He's got books. And that's comforting in one sense, but it's also very concerning because I know that my actions will also be judged. Not because he doesn't love me, because this is where the love of Jesus comes in, but I feel a weight to live my life in a way that's pleasing to God because I do know that there will be an evaluation. It's like going to school and never taking a test. There's not many schools like that. because that's what this is at the end, is an evaluation. That's where we get into this idea of rewards, and some of these crowns that you see in this book may be these rewards that people have, you know, are laying down before God. So it's both comforting and concerning, but that's the nature of who God is. Everything's going to get accounted for. So when we feel like people get it, you know, they get away with it, they don't really, according to this book, because God is that kind of God where he settles everything in the end. Everything is noticed. Everything is commended and rejected, depending on what it was. 10. In the end, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, free from the influence of evil. This is where the book starts to get good again, or less scary, if you know Jesus. The new Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was gone. Yeah, this is chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. 27, nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practice shameful idolatry or dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know you've had this experience in a national park or at the beach or some incredibly majestic scene, you know, high mountain lake, turquoise color, sunset over the ocean, wake up on a mountaintop kind of a thing and go, what an amazing planet. What an amazing place God has created for us. It's just like, I can't believe how astounding this world is. Or you look into the human body and how it works. You know what I mean? There's a better one coming. Well, I don't even know what could be better than this. I mean, what's going to be better? There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Interesting, not just a new earth, but a new heaven. I don't know if that's because Satan's been mucking around up there or not, but there's a new heaven and a new earth. And this new earth, this heavenly place, is a place where we're done with sin finally. We're done with death. We're done with sickness. We're done with evil. Evil can't enter it. And it's an amazing, amazing place. And that is something that we can't soft sell. Just like we can't soft sell the reality of hell, we don't want to soft sell the reality. It's a reality that God is bringing. It's not a children's bedtime story. He is going to create. Romans tells us all of creation is groaning and longing to be redeemed. The rocks, the trees, they're longing to be redeemed. I don't quite get that, but I think that's part of what this new heaven and this new earth are. So there is some good news in this book. And then the last thing I want to leave with is this. And this is very cool. All curses are annulled and reversed. That may sound really weird, but let me show you. Look in Revelation 22:3, the very end here, toward the very end. Speaking of this new heaven, new earth, Satan's already bound. He's off and, you know, they've locked the key and thrown the demons away. In this new heaven, this new earth, it says, no longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. There will not be a curse on anything. What is he talking about? I think Doug talked about it exactly, that we have to see the whole Bible in the context of the book of Revelation. Because there was a horrible curse that came down on us in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis 3. It was sin. The garden was beautiful. We walked with God. We talked with God. We had amazing intimacy, husband and wife. No shame, you know, just a beautiful, idyllic life. Everything provided for us. You know, and what happened? Sin entered into that situation, and there were curses that came through that. The curse of death, the curse of toil, the curse of pain in childbirth. A lot of things came through that. And I think the amazing thing about the whole story of the Bible, if you want to take Genesis here and Revelation is here, is at the end, God is reversing the curse. He's dealing finally with this chasm of sin that fills the whole middle of the story. And we're getting back to the garden. It's interesting that the new heaven and new earth, if you read them and look at them, they sound a lot like the old garden in some ways. Yeah. There's trees and rivers and, you know, food and light, right? So I think that's the amazing part of the whole story, is that we started in the garden, we, humankind. Sin has messed us up and cursed us and brought death and brought sickness and brought alienation and brought harm and evil and all that stuff for all this history. But in the end, we return to glory for those who know Jesus, and those curses are reversed and annulled. And we don't live under those anymore. And to me, that is really, really good news. So there's my 11 things to think about in the book of Revelation. Any comments or just overall questions as we finish up?
I could have had another 7 minutes.
Yeah, I know. I could have done another one. Yeah, you know, I could have given Doug another 7 minutes. We're not done yet, Doug. I could have given... I could have thought up one more to make it 12, but...
I didn't realize until... I must have missed it when I read it, because I had underlined about the second death, because I wasn't really sure what that is. And that was earlier on. But then when we come into Revelation 20, it says the lake of fire is the second death.
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Good bumper sticker theology. You've seen it, right? Help me get it right. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. You've seen that bumper sticker? Maybe it's more Southern America. I remember from that. But so born once, don't know Christ, just born physically. Two deaths. One, when you die from cancer or whatever. And two, this one. Born twice, born as a human being and born again new, only one death. The death that you go through at the time of your... you know, you flatline. So, I don't know. That, don't be careful about bumper stickers. But, yeah, second death is, you know, because everybody comes back to life. All of the broken bodies and bombed out bodies and, you know, in the bottom of the sea, everybody comes back and they're judged. And then there's this second death for those that, whose names aren't written in the book of Lamb of Life. The other thing about this book is I think it really should motivate us to share what we have. And when I look at this and I see the destiny of people, my heart's not broken enough. I know that yet. Not enough. It's not broken enough yet because I don't want anybody to go to this place. It was for Satan and it was for his demons, his fallen demons. That's what it was for. But there are some people that say, I don't want you, God. And so I think out of the graciousness of God, he allows them to go there. That's my view of hell, but it's a good question. Other cosmic big questions on this whole thing? Don't ask me about horns. I'm not going to let you go there, but... the big picture stuff. Any other questions or comments?
What just seems like the second death is separation from God.
Yeah.
That's what that sounds like to me.
Yeah, that's right.
I know what the book says, but what I think about right away is what's God's separation from God would be like the second death.
Yeah.
What would be worse?
Because we have immortal souls. Christians and non-Christians have immortal souls. You know, we don't just die and we're worm food. We live on in a spiritual... capacity, that's our spirit. So that second death, I think, is that severing of all relationship and any future contact with God. It, you know, it drives me crazy. Sorry about bumper stickers. I don't know why I'm on that tonight, but if hell freezes over, I'll ski there too. Seen that one, you know? Oh, I just want to stop and say, you know, I'm a little bit of a theologian. Can we just talk about this? If you like skiing, you won't be doing it in hell because nothing you like will ever happen in hell. You know? So... right?
I have one question.
Revelation 21:27.
Mm-hmm.
Not true. 22:2. It said at the end, the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. I was just thinking that there would be no disease after... the new heaven and the new earth.
I know the scripture you're talking about. What verse are you looking at?
Revelation 22:2.
2, yeah.
The last sentence. That's something that hit me when I read it.
I'm still trying to hear you. Funny. Send it to me. So, angel showed me the water of life. 12 crops of fruit. Treachery. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure... what medicine exactly means to heal. And nations definitely would be ethnic groups, that part I know. So it doesn't mean like Egypt and, you know, those kind of nations. It means ethnic groups, which there'll be all of those in heaven, all kinds of groups. That's a good question. I have to think about that. I think it comes down to the nature of what does healing mean. We think it means I'm sick and I'm getting saved, but there is no sickness in heaven. So that's a good question. I don't know the answer. Any other... just big question, guys. Has this been helpful to get a grid of this thing? Because if you just, I mean, I can't tell you how many, you know, acid tripping friends, you know, have just picked up the book, you know, in the middle of the night, you know, never heard anything about the Bible or the God or anything, and whoa, dude, you know, I mean, we can get such a wrong view of God if we just jump into this thing without seeing these overall pictures of God. I think when we see those things, those 11 and probably more, we go, wow, God is a good God. He's an amazing God. But without that, it's a pretty scary book.
Yeah. It's when you realize I really need to read the Old Testament.
Yeah, for sure. I have been reading, I think I did it last year too, but for sure this year, I've been reading in just my quiet time this book, but in the Old Testament part.
Yeah.
And I realize, you know, I'll never understand the New Testament until I understand the Old Testament. So the more I read the Old Testament, and some of it's hard to, it's kind of the sticky pages, right? Like, what is this in here? I'll be going page after page, yeah. And then I'll go, oh, shoot, wait a minute. That's exactly, you know, there's this connection. So it's a very good
observation. I found the Message Bible a little easier to digest for the,
yeah,
the Old Testament, because it kind of starts each book.
Yeah.
Like we started tonight with a bit of a taste of what is this about?
Yeah,
when was it? Is it?
Read different translations,
yeah,
different paraphrases.
Yeah.
And
I do it every summer.
It's a good observation. You know. So again, if you want to take the challenge in January, you know, maybe just read some more New Testament and get settled. But in January, it's nice because then January 3rd is actually January 3rd, not like it is today, December 20th. This, you guys have been losing your mind with my syllabus. It's like, hey, read October 12th. And everybody comes up, I don't know, October 12th, it's Janine. It's much easier when we do it. So, any other thoughts, comments about Revelation before we close up? Okay. Bless you guys. Let's just pray and thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for this whole 6 months. Thank you for this amazing journey that you brought us through in the New Testament. And Lord, we just say you are good, you are good, you are good. And even for this particular book, which can be scary, Lord, we say you are good, you are good, you are good. Our eyes go to you, Lord, and we see you in new ways that we hadn't seen before. So we thank you, Father. Thank you for this class. Bless the students now as they go and continue reading in other areas. And Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys. Have a good night.
Thank you for everything.
Oh, I'm glad.